Scripture reading this evening will be taken from the book of Job, chapter 1, beginning in verse 12. And the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, all that he has is in your power. Only do not lay a hand on his person." So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. Now there was a day when his sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house. And a messenger came to Job and said, "The oxen were plowing and the donkeys feeding beside them. When the Sabaeans raided them and took them away, indeed they have killed the servants at the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you." While he was still speaking, another also came and said, "The fire of God fell from heaven and burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them, and I alone have escaped to tell you." While he was still speaking, another also came and said, "The Chaldeans formed three bands, raided the camels, took them away, yes, and killed the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you." While he was still speaking, another also came and said, "Your sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house, and suddenly a great wind came across the wilderness and struck the four corners of the house, and it fell on the young people, and they are dead, and I alone have escaped to tell you." Then Job arose, tore his robe, and shaved his head, and he fell to the ground and worshipped. And he said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." In all this, Job did not sin nor charge God with wrong.
As was mentioned, we're going to be looking at the book of Job this evening and talking about Job and the character of Job and the situation which Job found himself in. I think we're very familiar with that account. There's a goodly amount of information from a standpoint of our having studied these things in the past, in the Bible classes, talking about Job, the way in which Job had to endure a great deal to persevere through so many challenges that are even hard for us to fathom, contemplate what he had to go through and how he handled himself in the midst of all these trials and tribulations. And as we think about Job and consider this particular book, and Job as an individual, and the fact that he really went through all these trials, that these calamities really befell him, we marvel at how Job was able to deal with that adversity in his life. I do. I think about this, and all of us have heard from someone at a certain time about some situation that was very, a matter that was very hard for us, something in which some situation occurred, some sad news that was given to us, that we find out about someone, that a loved one, and their situation or plight, or having passed from this life, or some situation or circumstance from a physical perspective in which something that we hold dear was lost to us in some way, some situations and circumstances in which perhaps there's financial loss or challenges that we have to contend with. But I dare say none of us had to hear the series of situations that were brought to his attention all in one evening. All the things that came to him and when he was told about what was taking place. And it's, again, just difficult, taking just one incident in our life, which we had to kind of deal with, much less a series such as what Job had to be absorbing and how he had to deal with that. One other thing as we get into this material and think about it, and we've been going through the various books of the Bible, looked at the overview of the Bible, now looking at various ones and examining them, doing a skeletal outline after kind of establishing a theme based upon a particular passage that's found therein. I have a question for you to think about for just a moment. With all the things we know about Job, do you know when Job lived? You know, we think about the Bible, and I kind of want to preface this because it's one of these incidences that I think is helpful for us to kind of stop and reflect upon from this standpoint. We think about the chronology of events of the scriptures. And sometimes you take the Bible and different things going on, and we may have certain isolated events that we recognize or people that we know about. But when it comes to the overall scheme of the scriptures and where they fit into this book, many times we may be somewhat unaware of where they stand. What were they doing? When was the time period in which they lived? One of the things among the students in our classes that we've been trying to emphasize is to have an understanding of the Bible and the chronology of the scriptures and how things unfold in a certain way, and then fit the various characters of the Bible into their proper place so that it's not just an isolated story about, say, David and Goliath, Samson, or some other event that we might hear about or know about, but where do they fit? Where? What time frame did they live? What was going on around them? And how does that intertwine with all the scriptures have to say about certain matters? So we're going to think about Job for a minute as it relates to when did he live. And it's intriguing that Job and his situation kind of stands out from the perspective of the fact that it doesn't necessarily as quickly fit into the pattern, or to think about, for example, Samson and the events of Samson, say that was during the time of the judges. But what we need to do is have an understanding, and from what we read in the book of Job, we have an understanding or an idea of the time frame in which he lived. Let's notice something here, first of all. Here's Job. Job was a righteous man who probably lived during the days of the patriarchal dispensation. By the patriarchal dispensation, we mean during that time before the Mosaic Law, during the period in which we read about in Genesis, and the events of Genesis. Job and the referencing to Job, things Job did, the fact that he sacrificed animals, that he did so for himself, he did so for his family, that would have been the time frame, just like we read about very early on how Cain and Abel offered their sacrifices. Abel's sacrifice was approved, it was an animal sacrifice. He did it with the right attitude and proper disposition of heart. Cain offered a sacrifice that was unacceptable to the Lord. He did so with the wrong attitude. And so we see sacrifices being done very early into the events. And Cain and Abel knew that they were to sacrifice because God gave instructions. There was instructions, or else they would not have been able to please God. Abel would not have been able to do that which God would have approved of, save for the fact that he did what God had instructed him. We think about Romans 10:17. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Job lived during that period of time, and typically it's thought about around the framework of Abraham. But again, it stands alone in the sense that it's not through the patriarchal people that we typically think about with Abraham and the promises to Abraham, those that preceded Abraham, going through Noah and the other events that had led up to this point in time, and Abraham being that righteous individual. It stands alone because it was a particular incident that was put forth in Scripture. And we know that it is truly and genuinely an account that took place because of referencing that we'll note over in the New Testament, that this really occurred, and this man really lived, and he really went through the ordeal that's described here. And so sometime during the patriarchal dispensation, probably in the general vicinity of the time of Abraham and his life, we have this individual Job, this righteous individual who's described. The book recounts the grievous trials that Job endured at the hands of Satan. After the loss of all his children, worldly possessions, and health, he is denounced by his wife and friends. However, during his ordeal, Job never forsook God, and he learned at the end of the story that the Lord had never forsaken him. You know, I could almost end the sermon with that, couldn't I? In fact, we'll kind of make note of that. We'll kind of look at and reflect upon this idea. One thing that stands out as we consider it, Job didn't know at any point in time why these situations were befalling him, why these calamities came upon him. He was not told. You and I have the advantage of the story of Job to help us in dealing with situations in life. Job didn't have a Job to read about or to know about. And that's what makes Job and what he endured and how he handled it that much more impressive. So we think about this, first of all, the memory verse, Job 1:21. And the latter part of this is really going to be the emphasis. The first part sort of describes then the idea. He said, naked I came into my mother's womb, and naked shall I return there. The Lord gave, the Lord taketh away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Now that latter part, in fact, as we break down the skeletal outline, you'll see that those sections kind of highlight this. The theme of Job is perseverance. Perseverance, enduring. It's self-evident that the very idea of what Job had to go through, the enduring, persevering, long-suffering that's associated with how he was placed in this situation that he had to contend with, is noted there. So let's look at the outline then. The outline of Job starts with the perseverance during prosperity, i.e., the Lord gave. That is, here's the Lord gave to him these things. The first chapter and the first 12 verses deal with that. It describes just how wealthy he was. Job had a great deal of wealth. In fact, just taking that, and notice with me, it describes how he feared God, he shunned evil, talks about his seven sons and three daughters. The possessions are referred to here. In the latter part of the third verse, so that this man was the greatest of all the people of the East. Now, it starts with the idea of his relationship with God. And, you know, stating where he lived and what land he was from, but that his name was Job and that he was blameless and upright, one who feared God and shunned evil. Then we see the blessings God bestowed on him so that he was the greatest of the East, that there was none who was in possession of so much wealth, prosperity, and all that involved with his family structure than Job. So here he had this great prosperity that God had given him. So we think about this. His righteousness is described, as we've already noted. Satan slanders Job's character before the Lord. So in the first few verses here, you have the situation that's described. And that should be the first chapter, verses 19 and following there, to notice this about Satan slandering Job's character. But here's that first chapter, and it just lays out this situation straightforwardly in that respect. And then we're going to have, as we see, an interview where Satan comes in the presence of God and God has an exchange with him. And Satan slanders the character of Job and says he only does it because you blessed him so bountifully. Just as a thought for us to consider. And this was something that I heard many years ago. And the observation was made, and I think rightly so, that God knew Job would serve and honor him in the ordeal that he would have to encounter, in all the situation that he had to go through, because he followed the Lord during the time of prosperity. That he was faithful to the Lord when everything was going his way. Now, I know that's somewhat counterintuitive to suggest that or to think about it, because isn't it the idea that as long as things are going our way, we're going to follow the Lord? That we have this disposition that the Lord is there and he's doing all these wonderful things for us. But I submit to you that that probably is something that, as we analyze it a little more extensively, we realize, well, there's some truth to the idea that if we're going to follow him in prosperity, we'll follow him during these other instances. Because when are we susceptible to trusting in ourselves? When are we going to maybe give lip service to serving the Lord as opposed to the genuineness of actually honoring and doing his will in our lives? It's a time when we prosper. The very time in which we have so many advantages to us. And one of the dangers we have to be on guard against, because of the prosperity we enjoy in this country, because of all the blessings physically that shower down upon us, that we can go through the motions, give the lip service, but not the genuine honor and glory and doing his bidding in our lives, because we recognize him as that one who is the creator and the spiritual blessings he showers down upon us, taking precedence over everything else. So he was genuinely faithful to the Lord. Job was. His righteousness was not a facade. It was real. It was substantive. And that's what we need to have and to go through this. And so he served him during prosperity. We find then that he perseverance during adversity. The Lord has taken away. The Lord gives, the Lord takes away. This is the bulk of what you find here in the book of Job. We're very familiar with the first few chapters. We have a familiarity with those chapters in between, without maybe delving into them extensively because of the exchanges that are going to be taking place, the discussions that are going on. We certainly know the latter part of the book. But there's a lot of the chapters, a lot of things that are being described here as these exchanges are referred to. Satan is permitted to take away Job's children, property and health. Job's friends, Eliphaz, Bildad, Zephor, question his integrity through several conversational exchanges, and Job defends his upright character. And as I said, the third chapter, here you go all the way through then to the 40th verse of the 31st chapter, and you have a lot of discussion, a lot of talking. You go through it and you start working your way through to see the comments that are made. Job's comments, the comments his friends make, the ideas that are presented during this time. And what we find then is that Elihu, who is not initially referred to, speaks and he calls into question some of the statements of Job's friends and Job. And that's in the 32nd chapter, taking us through the 37th chapter. So here's another character that's introduced. And what we find is it's a kind of a prequel to what we're going to see to the time when God is going to have his interactions with Job himself. So Elihu gets things more closely correct and more accurate than certainly Job's other friends did. Then we have God confronts Job with a series of questions regarding creation, nature, the animal kingdom, and the Lord's workings in the 38th chapter through the 41st chapter. And it's a fascinating thing to go through this. You just read it, and while we have some more scientific information today, some of that things that are described there, we have some familiarity or some ways that we some explanations can be offered. There's still a lot of questions, a lot of things that we don't know. There's certainly a lot of matters that are perplexing to us. And scientists, no matter how much they think they've learned, medical science, no matter how much they think they have uncovered and discovered, there's so much more that they still don't know. And we're impressed with that. Job certainly was during that exchange that took place when Job desired and requested to have a chance to talk to God because he was perplexed. He didn't know why these things were happening to him. He wanted to ask God, why am I being treated this way? And he got his formal interview and he regretted it almost immediately, didn't he? He solemnly said, you know, on second thought, I don't really need to do this. How great thou art. We sing that hymn. How great thou art. One of the things we're going to look at and think about with Job is his realization of how great the Lord is. Perseverance rewarded. Blessed be the name of the Lord. That's the 42nd chapter. And that ends the book. And it describes these things. When Job repents, it's because of this idea that he realizes his own unworthiness in the presence of Almighty God. In the face of everything that he had to contend with, he came to this realization that God is infinitely knowledgeable. He's on his throne. All things are done without as God is there present, that he is aware of all things. Nothing escapes him, and that he is there aware of these events, and he does care. And that the idea of trying to fathom all these things is impossible for us, but we know that there's God and we honor him and glorify him. And that's what he was expressing. He realized then that here in the very presence of God, this great understanding, which he already had a comprehension of, but it was impressed upon him in this instance. Job repents before God, acknowledging his absolute dependency upon him. God rebukes Job's friends who then repent and sacrifice before the Lord. That is, Job sacrifices on their behalf. He steps in as God had instructed. And so that's then what you find here as it relates to it, ending with this point, the Lord blesses Job's faithfulness by not only restoring his losses, but by doubling his prosperity and family. Blessed be the name of the Lord. There's the realization that these blessings come through faithful compliance with his will. So let's think about some sermon lessons and applications. We've touched upon a number of things, and I want to delve into this thing a little more extensively because there are a number of characters. Job certainly is present. There's reference to Job's wife. We see Job's friends identified, and they were true friends, by the way. They actually did come, and they journeyed from afar to be, after hearing about these calamities, to be with Job. But there was a lot of misunderstanding and false accusations that they made. When we consider, first of all, the first point, know your real enemy. The real enemy is Satan. It doesn't take us too long into the account to find out who the true enemy is that is after us and desiring for us to fail, is it not? The true enemy is Satan. Satan desires us to fail. And he does everything in his power in order to accomplish that ultimate end. There in the first chapter, verses 6 through 12, just going back to this part of the reading. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. And the Lord said to Satan, "From where did you come?" Now I want you to notice what Satan's up to. Satan's not sitting back inactive. Satan's not passive in his approach to what he's trying to accomplish. Notice what Satan says. Satan answered the Lord and said, "From going to and fro on the earth and from walking back and forth on it." What's he doing? He's seeking, looking, identifying. He's got a purpose in mind. Then we find, so he's doing this thing. So, and of course the Lord asking this question knows what Satan's up to. But the exchange is taken in order to help us comprehend what's transpiring. Verse 8, then the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job, that there's none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil?" That's how he's described at the very outset, isn't it? Job, this righteous individual, he shuns evil. He's blameless. He can't be charged in the sense with any sense of guilt being laid at his feet than where he's living in a way that is contrary to God's teaching. In fact, he's upright. So Satan answered the Lord and said, here's Satan. Satan's not content with that, is he? He's not happy that Job is in that situation and is approved of by God. So what does he say? Does Job fear God for nothing? So he's going to slander the character of Job. That's what he's doing. He's going to say, you know, here's Job. Well, look at this man. God says, look at him. Doesn't he, his uprightness? Of course, this infuriates Satan. I mean, this is something that Satan can't stand, that somebody would be like that. So he's going to make a challenge in this regard. In verse 10, have you not made a hedge around him, around his household, around all that he has on every side? Have you blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land? But now stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will surely curse you to your face. This is the situation. He'll surely do that. So what you find is the Lord said, go ahead. But the Lord put stipulations on it. Satan's not all-powerful. Satan has a great deal of power that he's permitted to have. God allowed Satan, but notice Satan had to come and ask permission to even go about this task. In every instance, Satan couldn't just do it arbitrarily because God reigns and rules. But God, in order to show and demonstrate the right uprightness of Job and his willingness to serve him, said, go ahead, you can do all things, but you can't take his life. That you can't touch him, that you can't lay a hand on him at that point in time. So then he does that, and we've already read what took place. All in one night, he lost all his worldly possessions and his children. He went from prosperity to poverty. Absolute poverty. And all those things that he held dear were taken from him. All those things from that standpoint of an earthly matters were no longer there for him. His wife was spared, and she was not really a helpmeet in these instances. His friends are going to come, but they're not really going to be individuals who are going to help and encourage him in his plight. When you go further into the account in the second chapter, he's already made the statement that the Lord gives, the Lord takes away, blessed be the name of the Lord. In verse 22, in all this, Job did not sin nor charge God with wrong. I make the observation here at this point that even at the end, when he repented, as we already noted, he was just acknowledging his unworthiness before God. He never sinned. Consider this. If the things that Job did in his being perplexed and his wonderment and trying to figure things out, if he sinned, Satan would have been right. If the idea of what he did was to curse God and turn his back, then he'd been right. And when his wife told him, curse God and die, he refused to do that. So in the second chapter, we pick up, again, there was a day when sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them and present himself before the Lord. And the Lord said to Satan, where did you come? Where did you come? Satan answered him, said, from going to and fro on the earth and from walking back and forth on it. Then the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job, that there's none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and shuns evil? And still he holds fast to his integrity, though you incited me against him to destroy him without cause. Satan's ready to give up, right? I mean, he's done this thing, and you think about how many people would have been crushed under by the very predicament that befell him as a result of Satan being allowed to do this. And so Satan says, yep, I'm wrong, I surrender. That's not Satan's disposition, is it? We continue on. So Satan answered the Lord and said, skin for skin, yes, all that a man will give for his life. But stretch out your hand now and touch his bone and his flesh, and he will surely curse you to your face. And the Lord said to Satan, behold, he's in your hand, but spare his life. So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and struck Job with painful boils from the soles of his foot to the crown of his head. It goes on to describe the agony that he was in. Whatever fully ailment, there's some things that are speculated as far as what that was done, what these boils consisted of, and some illnesses associated with it. The fact that it was a painful, miserable situation and circumstance, because that's what Satan wanted to bring upon him. He couldn't take his life, so he didn't give him something that would do that and wouldn't be permitted to do that. But he gave him some ordeal that physically his health now was destroyed. He had already lost his worldly possessions. He had lost his family. Now he had lost his health. What was there left? What was left? Not a whole lot from a standpoint if we're looking at it from the world. We find that Satan is very active. He's seeking us. He's going to and fro. He's about his task. He has the desire to cause us to fail. And anyone that's serving the Lord, he's particularly going to be vigilant to try to get, because after all, he's already got the world. And so you start looking at some references in the New Testament and incidences, and we're struck by the fact that as you consider the occasions, those individuals who it talks about with Satan and the effort for Satan then to cause them to falter, to sin, to turn their backs upon the Lord. There's in Luke, the 22nd chapter, and picking up with verse 31, here's Jesus talking to Simon, and this is Peter. And he said, and the Lord says, Simon, Simon, indeed Satan has asked for you, that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail. And when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren. So Satan was after Peter, Simon, and we understand that Peter, in a point in which he was spiritually weak, he was isolated from others, the fear overcame him, overwhelmed him, and he denied the Lord. But the Lord also said, you know, when you get repent, when you return to me, which is exactly what he did, strengthen your brethren. Here's the charge. But notice, Satan was actively pursuing and desiring for Simon and all others to fail. And if you think about Peter and you think about his situation, don't you know that Satan is actively pursuing everyone who would be a follower of the Lord? In Acts, the 5th chapter, in verse 3, this is the reference to Ananias and Sapphira and the sin that they committed, the fact that they had withheld some of their worldly possession while making it seem like and lying about the fact that the idea that they had given it all. And so verse 3 says, but Peter said, and that's why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back part of the price of the land for yourself? By the very action he did, he was deceptive. He was lying by his actions. And he says, who's behind that? Satan filled your heart to lie. This was an ongoing effort, an activity of what Satan's desire is. I want to kind of look at one thing before I end with this particular point. When we go over to Revelation, the 20th chapter, what we see, and one thing that helps us, is to understand while Satan's our enemy, he's that roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. He's the tempter. He's the one who slanders man before God and slanders God before man. This is the way in which he operates. The terms and words that are used to talk about the devil and Satan, the tempter, all of these things help impress upon us what Satan's actively trying to do. One thing that helps us, though, to keep our perspective and not to succumb to Satan's wiles and devices is to think about what we see as the end result, to know what the end consequence is going to be. And so in Revelation 20 and verse 10, the devil who deceived them was cast in the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Satan's our enemy. And if we ever forget that, if we don't know our enemy, then we're susceptible to falling into his traps, to his snares, the devices he uses to cause us to fall short of serving the Lord faithfully. Conversely, we need to know who our true friend is. Who's our true friend? It's the Lord. The Lord's our true friend. Now, think about this for a second. You've got to feel like Job felt deserted by the Lord, wouldn't he? Would that not be our normal, natural response and reaction, that here these things are happening to him? Where's the Lord in my life? That one of the challenges, and one that we have to stop to ponder maybe a little bit more, because it's not explicitly stated, but it's implicit in what's transpiring. And when Job asks these questions, where's the Lord, is kind of what's behind that. Why are these things? That's why he wanted an interview with the Lord. Why are these things happening? Where's the Lord in my life? Why has he deserted me? That had to be something that kind of was a part of the equation. And so we find there in the first chapter, in the first three verses, here's a true friend that's already blessed him so bountifully. We read those verses when we look at how Job was and all the worldly possessions, and the Lord was there for him. We go further and notice in the 8th through the 10th verses where you have this exchange where the Lord commended Job and described Job. And here's Satan, who wanted to put these temptations before him, who wanted to bring before God this accusation about Job, and that the only reason he serves you is because you're blessing him. And you think about this, if you remove the blessings, what about us? And our prosperity and the advantages we have and things that's come our way, if these things were removed from us, how would we react? See, that's it. Well, the idea of this true friend is the Lord. He's always our true friend, regardless of what's happening in this life. That's one of the great lessons we learn from this account. The Lord is our true friend. When you go to the 42nd chapter, as we come to the close of this book, and like I said, a lengthy part of it, because there's a lot of discussions back and forth between Job and his friends, and the accusations they're making, and the situation that's being described. And here are these friends, and I said they're genuine friends. They wouldn't have traveled the distance they had if they weren't concerned about Job. They came to him and they sat in silence, seeing the pitiful condition of Job. And when things began to happen, the speaking began to take place after a week, they thought they were being helpful by saying, you know, you must have sinned grievously to have these calamities befall you. Repent. It couldn't be just a minor type of wrongful behavior on your part. It had to be something horrendous for all of this to take place. Of course, Job defended his integrity. He expressed the idea that he wasn't saying that he had never sinned against God. He's saying he didn't live a life of sin, and he was one that was upright. The Lord himself said that he was upright. So here are these friends, and they're giving him advice that is not applicable and not helpful. And it doesn't have the facts or information behind it. When we look at the 42nd chapter, as I've already made reference to, then we see there in the first six verses there about the disposition and the realization that Job comes to recognize, that he says, the Lord said, I know that you can do everything, that there's no purpose of yours can be withheld from you. You've asked, who is he who hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore I've uttered that I do not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I do not know. Listen, please, and let me speak. You said, I will answer you, and you shall answer me. I will question you, and you shall answer me. I've heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. And the Lord spoke these words to Job and expressed these things, and how his wrath was against his friends. And incidentally, why was the Lord's wrath against his friends? Because his friends were saying things that weren't right. And sometimes we have the tendency, and I do understand the idea, that they were dealing with some limited knowledge and comprehension of things. And to them, it was self-evident. If you lived right, you were blessed. If you lived wrong, you were punished. And therefore, since all of the blessings had left Job and he was in this dire circumstance, he must have sinned horrendously, awfully before God, done some reprehensible types of things. But God said they should have known better. You know, we judge righteous judgment. We base it not upon the conditions or circumstances physically. We look at the behavior and conduct of the individual. And that's how we ascertain the rightness or wrongness of a matter. Not about a person's condition or circumstance in life. Not as it relates to whether they have a lot or don't have anything. Not as it relates to nationality. It has nothing to do with social economic considerations. It has to do with one's behavior and conduct before the Lord, which we can ascertain and evaluate based upon His Word, His teaching as well. James 2nd chapter, verse 23. This I made a reference earlier in the study, that we know this is a true account, that it wasn't just something that was added by some writers and inserted into the Old Testament scriptures. But the New Testament writers, by inspiration, refer to this to help us today to understand. And the reason why Job is found in the scriptures, in what we refer to and think about as the Old Testament scriptures, because over there in James, the second chapter, and we notice there in verse 23, where it talks about, and I noted that verse, let me back up. That's the one about Abraham, but okay, the fifth chapter, that's where I need to be. And fifth chapter there that describes and talks about Job and the behavior and conduct of Job. And I'm not finding it right off. So trust me, it's in there about Job and the things referring to Job. Am I not looking correctly here? Okay. 5:11. Okay, that's where I need to be. Oh, thank you. Yes, indeed, we count them blessed who endure. You have heard of the perseverance of Job and seen the end intended by the Lord, that the Lord is very compassionate and merciful. Actually, I think as I was looking at that, you go back to James 2:23, the reference there that I did want to make is having to do with Abraham in this sense where he's referred to as a friend of God. So here's Job noted in the events there, and we'll talk about that at the next point. So I got a little ahead of myself. But Abraham was a friend of God. His righteousness by doing His will. So that's the idea of being a friend to the Lord. And then in John chapter 15, John 15, I want to notice with you what is stated in this account. And it has to do with Jesus and what Jesus had to say just prior to His death, as He's reassuring His disciples, the apostles, that what's going to take place, that they would not be left alone, that He would send them the Comforter to guide them to all truth. That's the context of what's being described here. So in the 15th chapter, beginning in verse 13, greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. And you are my friends if you do whatever I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for a servant does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all things that I heard from the Father I have made known to you. Our true friend is the Lord who laid down His life for us. The genuine friend, the one we can count on, regardless of the circumstances, the situations around us. When everyone else fails us, the Lord never fails us. He's always there. And when through the most difficult, trying times that we experience, the Lord is still there if we serve Him and follow His will. He's the true friend. And I bring this last point to your attention. Be sure that faithfulness is rewarded. We've noted the 42nd chapter. If you look there at verses 10 through 17, at the very concluding comments and referencing points, what you find is that it notes that the Lord restored all that he had, gave him more than what he had. He provided him greater blessings because the Lord shows his compassion. He showed that, as it related at least in this physical life, because of what Job had lost, he gave him far more than what he had had before. In James, the fifth chapter, this takes us over to where I was wanting to go. I got a little ahead of myself, like I said. In verse 11, indeed, we count them blessed who endure. You've heard of the perseverance of Job and seen the end intended by the Lord, that the Lord is very compassionate and merciful. It continues on through this thing and descriptive of this idea, how the Lord sees to and cares for, and he's always about the desire to care for us and provide for us. And the point that's made that we need to be particularly appreciative of and helps us in times of struggles and temptation, think about the first chapter of James in verse 12, blesses the man who endures temptation, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life through which the Lord has promised to those who love him. It's not about this life. And when we think it is, then we're already in trouble. It's about what the Lord is going to bless us with in the life to come. And if you just think for a moment about Lazarus and the rich man and the events that are described there, it's not about this life. It's about the blessings that we're going to have. We're blessed in this life. That's wonderful. Let's use them correctly. And let's always be about the task of serving our Lord and using the blessings as He would have us in a wise fashion and be about doing things that we can be a help to others around us. But it's not about this life. The overcoming, the Lord is there and He's going to reward those who are faithful to Him. It's an absolute assurity because He's made the promise, and God always keeps His promises. Revelation 2 and verse 10, he who overcomes shall receive the crown of life, the crown of righteousness. That's the promise. The question is, are we about the task of serving Him? I could say this in a way and say, I hope and pray I'd be like Job. The question is, are we serving the Lord in our prosperity? When we're truly blessed, are we serving the Lord? Not just going through the motions, but truly, genuinely doing His will by being the kind of servants we ought to be and by doing the things that He would require and expect of us. You know, if we're not doing it as we're blessed, as we have these physical blessings around about us, then we're certainly not going to do it if things go awry, because we're doing it as Satan actually did make the accusation, and it could be applicable to some who have the attitude, as long as things are going well, I'll go through the motions of serving the Lord, but if He ever takes these things from me, then I'm not going to be about that task, because they never really were genuinely faithful to start with. The question is, are we about the task of serving the Lord and honoring and glorifying Him in our lives? I'm about to sing a song of encouragement. If you are in any way needful of that invitation of our Lord in your life, please come forward and make that request known. Together we stand.